Well, last Sunday we began a series on the five solas of the Reformation in recognition that we are in 2017 at the 500th year anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation on October 31, 1517. And down through history, there has come to be a consensus that there are five defining doctrines of the Reformation. Five things that were central to that separation of a great many believers in Christ away from the established Roman Church of that time. And that separation was built around these five differences, significant differences in the understanding of the Christian religion. And those five are listed on the front of your bulletin, so you have them there to help you remember them. These are Latin phrases. Sola means alone or only. And the five are sola scriptura, scripture alone, sola fide, faith alone, sola gratia, grace alone, solus Christus, Christ alone, and sola Dea gloria, glory to God alone. And for each of these, it is our purpose to study briefly, to review, I guess I should say briefly, something of the historical background that brought these differences to a focus. And secondly, what was the Reformation corrective that brought a different understanding to the people who are interested in the Christian religion in that day? Thirdly, what is the biblical foundation for each of these five doctrines? And number four, what are contemporary applications for us today in 2017? We started on that last Sunday. I thought we would take just one Sunday for the first one and four Sundays for the next four, but we didn't get far enough along last week, so I'm returning to it again. I'm not saying that we're going to do this on all of them. I guess we'll find out as we move along. So we'll explore that question together. But first of all, in regard to historical background, and I gave you a good bit of this last Sunday, so I'm not going to review, but simply to remind you that the problem was that the Bible was pretty much eclipsed in the life of the church in the days of the Reformation, leading up to the Reformation. It was removed from its central position and was put in the background by various means. It happened slowly and gradually over several centuries, but the condition leading up to the Reformation in 1517 was that virtually none of the people who we would call laymen, the normal members of the Roman Church of that day, possessed a copy of scriptures, knew anything about the Bible, and the truth of the matter is that even many of the clergymen did not know much about the Bible at all. It's not unusual at all to read in history of various priests who came into a copy of the Bible for the first time in their lives after they had already been serving as priests for a number of years. Never actually encountered a copy of the Bible in all of their training to become priests of the Roman Catholic Church, if you can imagine such a thing. But that is the record of history. And so the Bible had been replaced with many things. It had been replaced with ceremony and ritual that kept becoming more and more elaborate and became the focus of public worship. It became replaced by traditions, the things that the church had done repeatedly many times down through the years, and that eventually replaced the Bible. The Bible was replaced by the authority of the church. Rather than the authority of Scripture, in its place, the authority of the church. The church will tell you what is true. The church will tell you what you need to know. And ultimately, at the top of all of that was the doctrine, the erroneous doctrine of the so-called infallibility of the Pope of Rome, who was supposedly able to declare with accuracy, without any error, what was right and what was wrong, what was true and what was false. In other words, he became a Bible unto himself. Whatever he said was taught to be the very word of God. And so that became as authoritative as the Bible. In fact, in practice, became even more authoritative than the Bible. After my message last Sunday, one of our members said to me later in the day, one who had grown up a Roman Catholic, and we have a lot of people in that category. I don't know if I want to ask for a raise of hands, but if some of you may be sitting there thinking, I'm probably the only one. No, you're not. There are a lot more than you have any idea of. But one of our men who was raised a Roman Catholic and attended Catholic parochial schools, went to the Catholic school for at least his grade school years of education, was invited to and attended a vacation Bible school in a neighborhood Protestant evangelical church, and couldn't help but notice a difference, that everything seemed to point to the Bible in that vacation Bible school, and he hadn't had that emphasis in all of his upbringing before. And so when he went back to school, he asked his teacher, a nun, why don't we talk about the Bible? Why don't we use the Bible? And her answer was something like this: now, the priests know what the Bible says, and they'll tell you what you need to know, so don't worry about it. Everything you need to know is there. Well, that was the answer that he was given, and that was pretty much the situation in the historical background of the Protestant Reformation. People did not read Scripture. People did not have access to Scripture. People were not encouraged to read the Word of God. I must confess that I have been under the impression for a long time that one of the reasons why people did not read the Word of God was because before the invention of the printing press, around 1450-something, the copies of God's Word were so scarce and expensive that most people couldn't afford them and therefore didn't have opportunity to read the Scriptures at home and were dependent upon getting the Scriptures when they went to church, which is all the more reason why it's important to have the Scriptures central in our church services, and why it is all the more tragic when the Bible is eclipsed in the worship services of the church. But I read a quotation this week that made me realize that I am at least partially wrong in that conclusion. And I ran across this quotation from John Chrysostom, born in 347, died in 407 AD. Golden-tongued orator, one of the most famous preachers of Christian history, who pastored a large church in Antioch, Syria, the very church that sent out the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. You can read about that in Acts chapter 13, the first officially missionary sending church in the New Testament is the church at Antioch. And John Chrysostom, also known as John of Antioch, said this, and I found this quotation in the massive volume by J. Sidlow Baxter, which is a commentary on all of the books of the Bible, and I was actually reading what he had to say about the Old Testament prophecy of Joel, and he begins every chapter with a couple of quotations from history, and here's what he said, quoting from John Chrysostom, the golden-tongued orator, the pastor of the largest Christian church in Antioch, and one of the largest of his day in the Roman Empire. By the way, he would have been contemporaneous with Augustine, sometimes pronounced Augustine. Their lives overlapped, though Augustine lived longer than Chrysostom. But again, I will now give you the quote. Here's what he said to his people: I always do and always will exhort you that at home you accustom yourself to a daily reading of the Scriptures. End quote. I'm going to read that again. That really showed me something that I had apparently missed along the way. But back in around, say, 380 to 400 AD, this preacher said to his congregation, quote, I always do and always will exhort you that at home you accustom yourself to a daily reading of the Scriptures. His people must have had copies of God's Word in their homes. They had to. That helps explain a lot of other things, which I don't have time to get into this morning, but it does tell you that at that time in church history, the Bible was central, not only in the churches, as Chrysostom, who was a powerful Bible preacher, is testimony to, but in the homes of the people who were devout. The Word of God was central in their daily lives, central in their private devotions, central in their family worship. But something happened along the way from, say, 450 A.D. down to over the next 1,000 years or so, up until the days of the Protestant Reformation. Little by little, the Bible was pushed into the background and other things replaced it. I think it's important for us to understand the difference between the authority of tradition and the testimony of tradition. Tradition can be valuable as a testimony of what took place at particular times in history, but tradition has no authority. No authority. It can inform us, but it cannot compel us. It cannot command us. I remember when that particular thought crystallized in my mind a number of years ago, the difference between the authority of tradition and the testimony of tradition, when I was talking to someone who was very active in a Protestant church tradition that put a lot of emphasis upon bishops and wanted to debate the issue with this Baptist who believed that a bishop and a elder and a pastor are synonymous terms. They're all one and the same, and that there's no biblical warrant to think that there ought to be bishops who are supervisors over large numbers of churches, over sections of churches. And his appeal was to tradition, why we can trace the presence and activity of these kinds of overseeing bishops that oversaw a large number of churches way, 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 way back to the earliest days of Christianity, and that in his mind proved that this is a proper understanding of Scripture and the way it ought to be. And it didn't seem to matter a bit. I could open the Bible and say, well, what about this passage? What about this passage? What about this? Doesn't matter. In his mind, tradition is a higher authority even than Scripture. That in a man who claimed to be a Protestant. But you see how this happens so easily? That's exactly what was happening in the established church in the days of the Reformation. Well, there are so many other things we could talk about, but we need to move on to the Reformation corrective in regard to sola scriptura. And it was simply that the Bible began to be studied, and then as it was studied, it began to be exalted as a superior authority to other things. It began to be translated and published and disseminated primarily throughout Europe in those days. And the result of that was that when the Reformation took place and thousands of churches were disconnected from the Church of Rome and began a new tradition, if you want to use that term, for how they would worship God when they gathered together, the exposition of Scripture from the pulpits became the most important part of their worship services, their assembly times, their gathering together of the saints to worship God. And that can be documented in the life of Martin Luther, the man who actually is generally credited with being the father of the Protestant Reformation. I remember reading recently a list of all of the books that he exposited from his pulpit in consecutive exposition, preached right through those books. And there is a large number of them. I can't remember exactly how many there were. And then you move from him to John Calvin, who perhaps is the most famous, or at least the second most famous reformer. And the same thing is true of him. The dozens, if not scores, of biblical books that he preached through from beginning to end during his ministry in Geneva. In fact, one of the, to me, amusing things about Calvin is that, as many of you know, when he first went to Geneva, he didn't last very long. A couple of years, and they were sick of him, and they bounced him out. And he went someplace else, was gone for about 3 years, and then they wanted him back. Things had really deteriorated. They decided that maybe it wasn't such a bad thing after all to have a man there who believed and preached the Word of God. So they invited him back, and he came back to his pulpit, and the first Sunday back, he got up and he said, "Now, as I was saying to you last time," and took right up where he'd left off 3 years before, opened up to the very same chapter and just went to the next verse. And you see, that was what was not done until the Protestant Reformation, unless you go all the way back to the days of Chrysostom and so forth. But that's what was missing, and that's what was replaced in the Protestant Reformation. This emphasis upon Scripture, sola scriptura, Scripture alone. That is, Scripture alone as the authority for what we believe and the authority for what we practice. Scripture above everything else. This is the ultimate authority. We are glad to learn from tradition. We are glad to learn from the wisdom of godly men. We are glad to learn from the writings of others. But the only source that is considered ultimate and overarching and definitive is the Bible. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone, as the deciding authority for what we believe and what we do as Christians. That was the Reformation corrective. Now, were these people right or wrong from a biblical standpoint? Just because they did this, just because they said this, doesn't necessarily mean that it is correct unless it can be certified that this is in fact what the Scriptures teach. And I introduced you last Lord's Day to one text of Scripture that deals with the doctrine of biblical inspiration, the inspiration of the Bible, what the Bible teaches about itself, what the Bible claims for itself in regard to its origin and its nature, what we mean when we say that we believe in the inspiration of Scriptures. What is that all about? And last Sunday, we looked at the text in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, which I will just briefly review, because today we want to look a little more closely at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. But one of the things I did not tell you last week from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 is about a letter that I received from a radio listener, and that's now been, about 30 years ago now, so it goes way back. And this person wrote to me, and they had been listening to the broadcast, and they recognized that what I believed about the Bible was different from what they had been taught in their church about the Bible. And in this letter, this person said to me, "Here's what my church teaches me." I've got it written down here as a quotation from the letter. Quote, "They say, as long as your life evidences that you are a Christian, you may accept that, one, the Bible is God's Word, or two, the Bible contains God's Word, or three, the Bible contains some of God's Word. Any of those are perfectly acceptable. There are three competing theories of the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture and the nature of Scripture, and any of them are acceptable in the Christian tradition." Now, you need to understand the difference between those three statements. The first one is, the Bible is God's Word. And I showed you from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that that is exactly what the Bible claims for itself. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All of it, that means all of it, every word is breathed out by God. Now that's what the Bible claims for itself. And you've got to decide, do I believe what the Bible claims for itself or do I not? Obviously not everybody believes it, but let's make no mistake. Let's have no equivocation on what the Bible actually teaches. What you may not do honorably is say, I don't believe that, but that's all right because the Bible isn't clear about this. That's all right because Christians can accurately differ on this and still be Christians who base their faith on the Bible. No, you can't say that. You can choose not to believe it, but you need to understand what you're saying. When you say, I don't believe it, what you're saying is, I don't believe the Bible. I don't accept the Bible as the Word of God, and therefore I don't accept the claim of the Bible that it is in fact the Word of God, that all Scripture is breathed out by God. In other words, you don't believe that the Bible is God's Word, all of it. The second statement is the Bible contains God's Word. That statement means that some of God's Word is found within the Bible, but there are other things in the Bible that are not the Word of God. There are a lot of people who call themselves Christians who believe that. There are a lot of churches that call themselves Christian churches that teach that. And I've talked to people like this. Well, I don't accept the Bible as God's Word, but I'll accept the red letters in the Bible, the things that Jesus said that are in red. Now, I'll accept that those are true, that that's God's Word. I can count on that. But the other things I just consider to be the words of men, sincere men, good men, in some cases very wise men, in some cases very mistaken men. But yes, the Bible contains the Word of God, but we cannot say that the Bible, all of it, is in fact the Word of God. That would be the second position. And the third position, the Bible contains some of God's Word, is a position that allows for the Bible, any of it or part of it, to be God's Word. But then there are things outside the Bible that are also the Word of God. The Bible contains some of God's Word, but, and you fill in the blank because now you can run the gamut. But the Book of Mormon also contains some of God's Word. The Koran also contains some of God's Word. The writings of Mary Baker Eddy also contain some of God's Word. The visions of people who say they've received visions from God in our day, who claim to be prophets and have visions, that also is some of God's Word. And so the Bible contains some of God's Word, but other portions of God's Word are found outside the Bible. Now, the obvious problem with these second and third positions is this. Who decides what is God's Word and what is not? If the truth of the matter is the Bible contains some of God's Word and then some of it's outside the Bible, who gets to decide what things outside the Bible should be considered the Word of God? And it should be evident that everybody who believes that has a different concept in mind of what exactly constitutes the Word of God outside of the Bible. And likewise with the second position. The position that the Bible contains some of God's Word, but it also has some of man's Word in it as well that is not God's Word. Well, who gets to choose out of the Bible which parts are the Word of God and which parts are not? And subtly, here's what's happening here. People don't realize what this does. But what it's doing is replacing the authority of God with the authority of man. In other words, who gets to decide? I do. Or somebody else, some other man, some other person that I have confidence in. Some man decides what is God's Word and tells me what it is. Some man or myself decides when I read the Bible what parts are actually the Word of God and what parts are not. And don't you see that this is heading right back to the same problem that brought about the Protestant Reformation? Some other authority other than God and the Bible as the Word of God that we look to now as our authority as to determine what is right and wrong, what is true, what is false. Going right down that slippery slope again. The Bible teaches that all of it, all Scripture, every word, every writing is breathed out by God. I believe that. I accept that. I stand upon that. I act according to that belief. Now this morning we want to look at another text of Scripture regarding the inspiration of the Bible in 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. And Peter said, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. In this text, we see the priority of Scripture, the doctrine of inspiration stated negatively, and then the doctrine of inspiration stated positively. But first of all, the authority of this doctrine of inspiration, the inspiration of Scripture. And that's indicated by that phrase, knowing this first. That means a first priority. The New American Standard translates, but know this first of all. And the NIV translates, above all, you must understand this. And any way you translate it, of this or several other varieties, it has the idea of in the first place. We're talking about an adverb of degree. And it's talking about that which is of first priority, that which is most important, that which is foundational, that which needs to be in place in our understanding before we move forward with anything else. Knowing this first. That no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation. And I'll get into what that means exactly in a moment. But here's the implication of this phrase, knowing this first. First, before you approach the Scriptures to read them, to study them, to teach them, you must, even before that, settle in your mind whether or not this is man's book or God's book. This comes first. You can't even study the Bible properly if there isn't this prior understanding, prior assumption, prior acceptance that this book that I'm about to open and study is, in fact, the Word of the living God. It is breathed out by God. If you don't believe that, then you're not going to be able to study and understand it aright. Now, how does Peter state this doctrine of inspiration in 2 Peter 1:20 and 21? Well, the doctrine is stated negatively first in the last part of verse 20 and the first part of verse 21. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man. He tells us what it is not. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man. Let's define our terms. What is prophecy? Prophecy is the word of the prophets. We're not talking necessarily about what happens when Jesus comes a second time. That would be an aspect of prophecy, but rightly understood, prophecy is anything and everything that is spoken by a prophet. Prophecy of the Scripture. We talked about that word Scripture from our text last week. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Same word, graphe, writings. And we saw last week that every time that word is used in the New Testament, it refers to Scripture, the writings. It's a technical term that was understood in that day to mean Scripture. So, no words of the prophets, which are Scripture, are of any private interpretation. Now, that's the difficult phrase to understand. And most people misunderstand that phrase to mean that each individual person, when he reads and tries to understand Scripture, cannot be certain that he is interpreting it correctly. He might be, he might not be. It's not a private interpretation, but that misses the point. This is not talking about your interpretation of Scripture. This is talking about the prophet's understanding of Scripture. No prophecy of Scripture is of the prophet's own interpretation. Interpretation, by the way, is a word that means to loosen, unravel, untie. And so this is telling us that the words of the prophets did not originate within themselves. They did not originate in the prophet's own mind. No prophecy of the Scripture came from themselves. Interpretation is not interpretation of Scripture, but it is interpretation of the divine will. The prophets, back to that word interpretation, which means loosen, unravel, untie, the prophets loosened or unraveled or untied God's will and made it known to men through their God-given prophecies. God made His will known through the words of the prophets. That's what this is saying. The prophets unraveled, untied, unloosed the will of God, which is mysterious and frankly beyond our ability to know and understand unless God chooses to reveal it to us. But the prophets did untie, unloosen, and reveal that to us through their words, which were not of their own derivation. Those words didn't come out of their minds. They were given to them by God. Prophecy never came by the will of man. That's as clear as it can be, that these words of prophecy that Peter is talking about did not come out of the prophet's mind, out of his thoughts, primarily, but they came from God Himself. Scriptures were not produced by the prophet's own will, his own determination, his own thoughts. But, and now stated positively, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But, a strong word of contrast, just the opposite. These words did not arise from the prophet's own mind. But, here's where they came from. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The words were spoken by men, called here holy men, not because they were sinless. They were not. They were sinners just like you and me. But holy has the idea of being set apart. God laid His hands upon certain men that He chose for this purpose. He set them apart for Himself to be His spokesmen, His prophets, and He spoke through them. Holy men of God spoke, and they did speak. They were active in the process. It's not that they were passive, that they were not dictation machines, and they stood there and God spoke through them. It was not like the Oracle of Delphi, in which the demons supposedly spoke the words out through the person who was the oracle, or the image that was the oracle. It's not that at all. God says this, but it's not that. It's men writing what arises, in one sense, out of their mind, their thoughts, their vocabulary, their understanding, and that's why you can find differences in the different books of the Bible written by different authors. But ultimately, we have to understand that it was God Himself who was controlling this process and speaking through them, guiding them, guarding them, making sure they didn't say anything that was wrong, making sure that they communicated the thoughts that God wanted them to communicate. So that what you have is at the same time the word of men, admittedly, but more importantly, you have the word of the living God, the exact words of the living God. They spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. They were carried along or borne along by the Holy Spirit. That word is used in Acts 27 when Paul was in that ship that got driven along in the Mediterranean, eventually shipwrecked. The wind that drove that boat moved it along. The wind that did that. That's the same word that is used here. Men of God spoke as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit of God. He's the one who was moving them. So the words originated from God. God was giving, guiding, guarding the thoughts of His chosen people. Now that's the biblical doctrine of inspiration. That's what the Bible claims for itself. You must decide, therefore, whether you are going to accept that claim. I accept it. I've already told you that. And I think it is necessary to accept that claim to be able to understand the truth about God, about His will, about salvation, about all things eternal. You must get that from God. We don't understand that naturally. It has to come to us from God. And how does it come to us from God? Does God speak to you individually and reveal Himself to you individually? No, He speaks to us through His Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. Now, the same words that other people are hearing and reading and don't communicate anything significant to them, when they are taken up by the Holy Spirit of God and enlivened to your soul, speak God's Word to you. His effective, powerful, life-changing Word that comes to you. But that's how God speaks to us. That's how He reveals Himself to us, through the Bible. And that's the biblical foundation for the doctrine sola scriptura. And that's why I call sola scriptura the foundation doctrine of the Reformation. For all of these solas, I'm going to give it a little title. And for the first one, sola scriptura, I call that one the foundation of the Reformation, because it all depends upon this. Like Martin Luther said at the Diet of Worms, he said, "Unless you can show me from Scripture that what I've written is an error, I cannot recant it, I cannot change it, I must stand upon it, my conscience allows me to do no else. Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God." Why? Because I believe the Bible is the very Word of the living God, and I cannot go against what it says. That is the highest authority. And that's the foundation. The Protestant Reformation. Now, there's so many contemporary applications, I hardly know where to begin and where to end. But I am concerned about the number of Protestants in our day who seem to be deceived into thinking that Rome has changed sufficiently that we can now call Roman Catholics are brothers in Christ and the Roman Catholic Church a valid Christian church, just like Bible-believing churches. And I would say to you, that is not so. That is a deception, and it cannot be so until and unless, it could happen. I'd love to see it happen. I'd love to see the Roman Catholic Church be willing to say, "We have been in error. What we have been teaching about salvation, we now understand is wrong. What we've been teaching about purgatory, we now understand is wrong. It's not biblical. What we've been teaching about this and other things that have misled people regarding the foundation and most important doctrine of the salvation, how men are saved, that we've been wrong about this and we're going to change. And if that would happen, we're going to change our doctrine to line up with Scripture, and if that would happen, then we would gladly embrace that church as a true church and embrace those who believe that doctrine as our brothers and sisters in Christ. But until that happens, there can be no reunion, there can be no acceptance, there can be no common cause. About 20-some years ago now, I suppose it was, there was a document signed by a number of prominent evangelicals called and Catholics. They got together and signed this together. And it was called ECT, Evangelicals and Catholics Together. And it was basically what I just described. That things have changed enough in the 500 years since the Reformation that now we can get back together again. We may not actually join together in a institutional union. We may not join together as members of the same organization, the same church structure, but we now can recognize each other as brothers in Christ. That to me was shocking when that came out, and what was even more shocking was some of the men who signed it that I had considered to be reliable, godly men, some of whom I had read with appreciation and whose books I had recommended to others, and to see them sign that document was a great disappointment. And I can't explain that. I can't explain for them why they chose to do that. But I can go on record as saying I am convinced that they were wrong, absolutely wrong then, and are absolutely wrong today. Nothing, absolutely nothing has changed in official Roman Catholic doctrine that would make the Reformation unnecessary today. It's just as necessary today as it was in 1517. But probably more concern to us, those of us who are not Roman Catholics, and a lot of you, as I say, were, I could even see some of you really perking up. Can I say, oh, yeah, there's one. I can see, because I know who you are from your background, but it was interesting for me just a moment ago to see how many of our former Roman Catholics were really perking up when I talked about ECT. It was all written all over your faces. You understand what I'm talking about more strongly than a lot of people who don't have that background do. You understand. I've made note of the fact over the years that former Roman Catholics who come to faith in Christ usually talk in terms like this. I used to be a Catholic, now I'm a Christian. Just think that through. They do not believe that when they were Roman Catholic that they were a Christian. I used to be a Catholic. Now I'm a Christian. They understand. If you believe what Rome teaches, you can't be a Christian. They understand. How is it that so many evangelicals are confused about that? Can't seem to figure that out. Quite a strange thing. But it's the deceiver. It's our adversary, the devil. He's a liar from the beginning. He's a master deceiver. He can come in so many different forms. He comes like an angel of light. He talks people into things that are not true and convinces them that they are so. Even godly people many times can be deceived by our adversary, which is why we have to keep going back to sola scriptura, back to the Bible. What does the Bible say? But what is probably more concerning for us who are not Catholics, but rather Protestants, is how the Bible is losing its centrality in Protestant churches in our day. Coming out of the Reformation, it's clear the Bible held the central place. And as long as it did, things were fine. The churches were healthy. But when the same process started all over again, the gradual eclipsing of the Bible and putting other things in its place, that's when spiritual decline set in, and we see a lot of it today. In the mainline denominations, it's hard to find churches that believe the Bible and pastors who believe and preach the Bible. Not impossible, I have learned to my surprise. You do find some occasionally here and there, but it's very difficult to find. For the most part, the mainline denominations have all rejected the Bible as the authoritative Word of God and as the central foundation of our Christian religion. Even though, by tradition, they'll continue to read the Bible in every service. They're used to this custom of reading the Bible, which is why sometimes when I go to a funeral in a mainline denominational church, I will hear more Bible than when I go to the average funeral of an evangelical church. For sometimes I hear no Bible read and virtually nothing in the sermon that is an explanation of Scripture. I have gone away from some funerals just simply saddened in heart and scratching my head. What an opportunity to preach the gospel, and it was nothing but what a good guy he was, and don't be sad, and we'll all be happy and continue on, and that's it. Not even the reading of Scripture. Well, at least I can go to a funeral in a United Methodist Church and hear the Bible read, even if I don't hear a message from Scripture. What in the world is the matter with us who call ourselves evangelical? Poll after poll shows that The majority of those who call themselves Christians in America today are abysmally ignorant of what the Bible teaches. Do not know. So that I saw a poll not too long ago that indicated, among other things, that way over half, something like 67% of people who identified themselves as Christians, and it may have been of people who identified themselves as evangelicals, I can't remember, but about two-thirds of them said this statement was true, that Jesus Christ sinned, true or false, and they said true. Well, there goes your Savior. There goes salvation. Don't you understand that? No, they don't understand that. Well, why not? Well, maybe they haven't been going to church. Maybe. And maybe they have been going to church. And they still aren't hearing anything. Except stories. And anything but the Bible. The Bible is the foundation of it all. And that's why we dare not let it go. We dare not let it go from our church. We dare not let it go from our homes. We dare not let it go from our practices. I can't do much about other churches, but as long as I'm pastor of this church, the Bible is going to remain central. And when I'm gone, promise me, that you will insist that the Bible remain central in this church for as long as you live and have anything to do with this church. But dear folks, not only central in the pulpit, but central in your home, central in your daily life. Don't just leave your Bible on the shelf and never read it. Don't just gather together with your family but never open the Word of God. God's Word needs to be central in our lives, in our homes, as well as in our churches. May God help us, shall we pray? Father, how grateful we are for your Word. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Help us to value it. Help us to feast upon it. Help us to live because of it. And help us to proclaim it to others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.